struck it rich in the stock market. Wanted to show his love for his mother, he went to a pet shop and asked the owner for the rarest and most expensive pet in the shop. The owner said he had a rare parrot worth $50,000, which could recite the Ten Commandments and other scripture verses as well. No gift was too costly for his beloved mother, the son decided, so he bought the bird and shipped it to her. The next day he called his mother. "Did you get the bird?" he asked. "I sure did, son," she replied. "Thank you, it was delicious." Well, we continue this morning in our study of the book of Exodus. We'll take several weeks to finish this book, then jump into a Pauline epistle, and then continue in Matthew when we're closer to Easter next year. Now, we looked last week in chapter 28, where the attire of the priests is described. If you were to read these chapters, all of them, in terms of what it describes about the tent of meeting, the priest garments, the consecration that we'll go through today, there would be enough detail there to bore you. And I think that's why oftentimes we don't find ourselves in the book of the latter parts of Exodus. But also things you'd see are left out or assumed. It's clear that Moses, seeing God and inspiring him, is talking to artisans, he's talking to craftsmen, he's talking to people that know what they're doing in the context of these things. So you'd find enough detail there, but then things that are missing that presume something about what people already know. We'll continue to look at this in big chunks with the understanding that as you read this for homework, go through the chapters we go through on Sunday, and if you want something explained or feel like I should have mentioned something, feel free to mention it to me. So if you haven't found your way to Exodus 29, please do so, as it discusses how the priests are to be consecrated or set apart for service that they would perform on God's behalf. And as someone reminded me last week, we need to remember that in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, Peter calls us there a royal priesthood. So there is an aspect of us identifying with all this as believers to see maybe even what is it that God uses to consecrate us, and maybe we can be glad that it's not about what is found in chapter 29 here. And so ultimately, find your way to Exodus 29, and we're going to see, again, just in general terms, I won't read through the various verses, because again, it is a lot of details that really aren't really necessary, because it's not about us. We don't need the instructions in terms of what to do, but just get the general principles that are here. But basically what we see is that there are various procedures, various aspects of the consecrations of the priests, and it began with them being washed with water. Now, it's interesting that this washing would be complete. It would be total. It would be their whole bodies that would be washed. But in the same way that Jesus describes to Peter in John 13, that after they're washed like that in terms of their consecration, in terms of their daily ministry, there's actually a basin of water that's in the tent of meeting called the laver, where they actually wash their hands and their feet. And now hopefully that kind of triggers you to say, remember the conversation that Jesus has with Peter, that Peter goes around washing the disciples' feet, just like Shirley Lynn and Michael were describing this woman doing, and basically comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Well, Jesus, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." And Jesus says to him, you know something, if you're clean, you don't need to be cleaned again, but you just have to deal with that affects sanctification. In other words, that Jesus, that Peter, your relationship with me is secure in terms of what I am doing for you on the cross. The forgiveness that is broken through my blood. But now when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to the ways you get dirty in terms of your daily walk, that's what needs to be clean. Since this is even reflected in the consecration of the priest, the priest, again, wash completely, but then in terms of the daily ministry, just washing in this laver. They would then be clothed with the garments that were described in chapter 28. After they were clothed in these garments, they would actually then be anointed. We're going to see in the latter part of chapter 30 how it's actually very specific what they're anointed with. God gives them instruction on what the oil is to be used for and what comprises that. In fact, God specifies that this is the oil that is used for the priests. It's also going to describe the incense that is used in the altar of incense. And it's going to say, don't use this anywhere else. Like if you're walking past the temple and you know, it's open at the top, and so therefore, you know, this incense would be smelled throughout the community. If you like it, you don't say, hey, I want that potpourri in my home. I want that incense to burn in my... No, God says, you don't use this oil for anything else. You don't use this incense anywhere else but the worship of God. But they would be anointed. They, you know, particularly talks about pouring in on Aaron's beard and over his head in terms of just identifying him as being God's man in terms of being high priest. And it just causes us to think, what are we anointed with as priests? What makes us a royal priesthood? And isn't that the Holy Spirit, ultimately, in terms of the mark that is on us, in terms of God's work in our life? Now, next, in terms of, again, this ceremony of consecration, again, all the activity that would happen around this, next there would be a series of offerings that are given, that would be given. For these, they were asked to bring a bull and two rams, all without defect. And you see that consistently throughout offerings that are given in the Old Testament, that it's lambs, it's bulls, it's rams without defect. And what we see in that is, again, something represented in symbol what ultimately Jesus accomplished in reality. In the same way that these animals were perfect to the extent that an animal could be perfect, Jesus was actually perfect. And the reason why he could be the sacrifice once for all, no sacrifice needed afterwards, is because he actually was perfect. He made the free will choice to be perfect. But again, these rams and these bulls in this case are reflecting that. Now, the bull would be sacrificed first as a sin offering. In other words, when you talk about engaging with God, the first thing we need to deal with is our sin. And that's why, again, we depend on the sacrifice of Christ. We depend on the blood of Christ, not the blood of a bull, in terms of making ourselves right with God. And that's why, again, when we think of our consecration, we don't need to go through this. But ultimately, again, it's all pointing to that work of Christ in terms of what he does for us. So the bull is sacrificed. It's sacrificed completely. It is divided in terms of things that are burned in on the altar in the tent of meeting, and some things that are burned outside the camp. And again, that's just God differentiating in terms of the different parts, in terms of maybe even on some level, the bull giving his life, shedding his blood for the sin, but then there's being this separation and sending out of sin, showing that by virtue of that sacrifice, their sin is separated from them. Now, one of the rams would be sacrificed next, again, completely after a process that they go through, and that would be given as a burnt offering. See, after a sin offering is given, now a burnt offering is given that is described in the scriptures as being an aroma that's pleasing to God. In other words, the burnt offering was just about the people of Israel sacrificing what they had to do something that God says makes him happy. Now, I don't think that God is particularly affected by the sacrifice of animals. I don't think it's something that he, like, I'm going to create animals so that they can be sacrificed. But I think it was the means and the pictures that God wanted to give the Israelites. Again, in terms of the sacrifice that was inherent in an animal giving its life, the blood that was spilt, the bodies that were burned in terms of animal sacrifice. Again, this is the violent picture that God wanted to have for them about sin and about sacrifice. And as they are taking what is useful to them, what is profitable to them, and on one level giving it as a sin offering, so okay, this is paying for my sin, but on the other hand, there's a burnt offering. Well, you know something? This is just about worshiping God. This is just about recognizing that my life should be dedicated to him. So a sacrifice to reflect God's worth. So again, that's what the first ram would be used for. Now the second ram, it's a little curious what they would do with that. And I want to draw your attention to Exodus 29, verses 20 through 21. Well, I'll start in 19 because it says, take the other ram, that is talking about that second ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides. And take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. Now, what I find curious is the different aspects of Aaron's body and his son's body that would be consecrated, that would be just dipped with blood in terms of what's spread there. I mean, to the extent that you would say that, their ears have to be sanctified in terms of hearing God and listening to God, the fact that their hands and their feet would be active in terms of touching sacrifice and walking in the tent of meeting, and so therefore that those things need to be consecrated, those need to be purified. But I also can't help myself to think that, you know, chapter 28 talks about this elaborate garb that they have on, these beautiful clothes that are made of fine materials and gold and all these different things, and then you spread blood on it? I mean, that's almost like a shame, right? At least that's what I think when I, you know, again, don't you think things like that when you read the Bible? Like, what is God doing? He's making the launders have to work hard in terms of don't you know blood doesn't come out well? You know, okay. And so that's, yeah, that, at least that's where I go in my mind. But anyway, but what's the point there? The point is, it's not about the beauty of the clothing. It's about what it is holy to God. And there's a process that by which that clothing, not just because it looks good, is it consecrated to God. Not only is it just because God says it's consecrated to God that it is, but it has to be covered in blood. There has to be a sacrifice. Again, there has to be a reinforcement in terms of life given, in terms of making ourselves right with God and useful in His service. Again, aren't we glad that God has got that covered through Jesus, and we're not consecrated in that way? Isn't that great when, you know, someone's ordained into ministry, or we're called to teach in Sunday school, we don't bring you forth and say, okay, like, let's kill the cat, and let's sprinkle some blood on your earlobes and on your thumb and on your big toe. But again, that's the process that they're going through. Now, what's interesting, again, about this second ram, though, is that only part of the ram was used for that. Another part of the year, actually, this ram, well, yeah, because the blood was used for that. Then half of the ram, effectively, different parts of it, were placed into Aaron's hands, placed into his son's hand, and then they would give a wave offering. See, basically, we're talking about a sin offering first, a burnt offering second, and then a wave offering. And what I find interesting is the Bible, again, says, put it in Aaron's hands. And then have him wave it before the Lord, and then sacrifice that portion. What I find interesting about that is that the priests really, they were dependent on the offerings the Jews brought to the tent of meeting. In fact, we're going to see the second part of that ram actually was used for Aaron, that Aaron and his sons could eat the second part of this ram. So what it's doing is it's allowing Aaron to participate in the sacrifice that the Israelites are ultimately making. In other words, taking part of that ram that ultimately could be yours, Aaron, put in your hands, so then you have to let go. Wave it before God so you recognize He's the source of it, recognize He's the one that should be glorified, but then give it away. And so that's what a great picture, again, of the sacrifice He's calling the priests to, not only the Israelites to, but then the other part of that ram would be used for their eating. Again, they would wave it before the Lord, again, in terms of recognizing Him as the one who is worthy, but then this would be called a fellowship offering. Now, what I find interesting about this fellowship offering, again, Aaron and his sons are instructed to eat the second part of this ram in front of the tent of meeting. And so what I find interesting about that is that here they are clearly fellowshipping with one another in terms of engaging in this meal. But then on top of that, they are certainly fellowshipping with God. And so after all this is done, basically read with me in terms of verse 35 to the end of the chapter, just to see just what God communicates about this, again, this consecration ceremony. They've been cleaned, the offerings have been given, and now verse 35 says this, "Do for Aaron and his sons everything I've commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever it touches, it will be holy. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Again, each day that of the 7 days he's talking about. Two lambs a year old. Actually, no, I'm sorry. This is the 7 days and then beyond. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old. One offer in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Again, this is a burnt offering. This isn't a sin offering. This is, again, just recognizing God. And notice the elements of the grain and the wine showing it's just not the herds people that are sacrificing. It's the vineyard keepers and it's the farmers and, you know, in terms of the different aspects of society that are sacrificing for the sake of this. Now in verse 42, for the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You know, and what I see here is God is very specific about the way the Jews come to him. But once they get it right, once they understand what the standards are and what they're supposed to be doing, look at the promise that God gives them. You know, something, you do it my way, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your God. Again, we talked about in terms of just imagining the Israelites going through the desert as they're traveling, as they're going to the promised land, and carrying the things they're carrying, the priests wearing what they're wearing, and again, them being identified as the people of God. And again, that is something that we have to understand too, that God is very specific about how we come to him. We cannot come to him in terms of relationship, in terms of heaven, without Jesus Christ. We can't come to him without believing in him. And then after we are secured in relationship with him, as we confess faith in him and the sacrifice he made on the cross, we will not come to be able to come to God and maintain fellowship with him without the filling of the Spirit, without confessing sin, without pursuing righteousness, without being in his word, without ultimately surrendering ourselves to the disciplines of the Christian life, where ultimately we do our part in consecration, that we do our part in terms of purity. And I think the thing we have to be careful of is that we do not make the same mistake that the Jews made. Because you know the mistake the Jews made? Is that they made this about law. They made this about protocol. In other words, okay, let's do the rote effort, let's make the sacrifice, let's do what we're supposed to do, but they forgot about their hearts. They forgot about the relationship they had with God. They forgot about worship. And I wonder how many times we do the same thing. That maybe even coming to church is just a protocol, it's just a rote thing. Well, I guess this is what we're supposed to do. But when they're singing, when the word is being preached, as we're fellowshipping, our hearts are disconnected. Our hearts are someplace else. That I'm not engaging with things, but I'm separated from it. That again, it becomes something that I like to do in terms of maybe putting on a public face. That boy, don't I look like I'm a Christian? Don't I look like I'm doing what I'm supposed to do? But in reality, where is your heart? Where is your relationship with God? Where is your worship in terms of what you recognize who God is? Because that's what's important. Again, I think we can pray that way. I think we can read the Bible that way. We can come to Bible study that way. We can do all the things. And see, to me, what these different elements of what God calls the Israelites do is all focusing their attention on God. all reminding them that, you know, everything you have, everything you are, comes from Him. And so therefore, are you going to miss Him in the process of doing that? And that's what we know happened. And we just have to make sure that it doesn't happen to us. You know, as we move forward in terms of chapter 30, we're actually going to get through this real quick. Because if you could bring up that picture of the tabernacle that I asked you to bring up, Mike. Basically what happens in chapter 30 is it describes again them making certain things that we've already talked about. At the beginning of chapter 30, it talks about the construction of that what looks like a little box, but is actually an altar that's labeled number 4 on the picture there. And that is the altar of incense. And again, that incense was directed in terms of what they're supposed to have with that, and also it was supposed to burn all the time in terms of just reflecting the pleasing aroma that represented before God. And then at the end of, then there's another section that I'll talk more details about. Then after that is this brazen laver, again, that place where the priests would wash their hands and feet as they were doing the different work of ministry. Now, stuck in the middle of that is this whole idea of an atonement money. And so let me read verse 11 of chapter 30. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less than a half shekel when making the offering to the Lord to atone for their lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for their lives." You know, I like what it says first in terms of as it goes on and talks about atonement. It talks about paying the Lord a ransom. And hopefully you get what this picture is that at some point in time, a random time, God doesn't specify when it would be, Moses, count the people. Even though it's for a different reason than counting them for troops and military that they're instructed not to do. And basically take all those who are over 20 and have them do this. Have them pay a half a shekel to God as a ransom to Him. And then, as someone grows and ages and crosses over into 20, now they, each time that happens, they pay a half shekel. But what's interesting is this whole idea of the ransom. And I know I've used that word interesting, because all this is very interesting to me. In terms of, again, what it says about God, what it says about us. But when it talks about a ransom, what it was to reinforce in the Israelites' minds, is that your life is not your own. See, in other words, when we live, when we have our bodies, when we're born, when we grow, we think we're really something. We think that we can have intent and creativity, and we can get things done, and all these different things, and we can start thinking, wow, I'm really something. That I own something here. I deserve something here. I am something here. But what God wanted to reinforce, maybe even as those thoughts were developing at 20 years old, that pay God a fee so you can have your life. Because ultimately, your life is His. He owns it. If you want to buy it from Him, give me half a shekel. Now what's interesting is the poor would give that, and the rich would give that. Now, the reason for that is before God, rich and poor doesn't matter. You're all worth the same. And so the message that that God is giving in terms of, again, requiring this is, again, what's your understanding of what your life is? And hopefully you see in this, again, this sacrifice, this surrender, even what we sang this morning was a perfect picture of the kind of worship, the kind of thoughts that God deserves. But what I want us to think about for a minute and a half, literally, a minute and a half, I mean, you should think about it long, but as far as being here, a minute and a half, Why do you think that's necessary? Why do you think it's necessary for us to be completely committed to God? And why is it that it's everything? Why is the sacrifice so great? Why do I have to pay God for my life? Isn't it my life? Because ultimately, see, I don't believe it is about God. I don't believe that God needs us for His benefit, because He doesn't need anything from us. Rather, we need that for ourselves. The reason why the sacrifice has to be so great, the reason why we have to pay God for our lives and think of it as being His rather than our own, even surrendering to the point of what these worship songs point us to, I give myself away so you can use me, is that's what we need. See, it doesn't work outside of that. See, if I try to go halfway with God, it doesn't work. Because what we will always find is reasons to push God out more, more and more, and ourself be increasing more and more and more. And so just understand that God is calling us to this type of sacrifice, not because He needs it, but it's the truth of the matter. It's the only thing that's real. And God is going to communicate what is real. He's going to communicate what is true. But then beyond that, it's the only thing that works, because God knows our frame. He knows what kind of people we are, and that's the kind of sacrifice and commitment that we need for our hearts to be the people of God that God is calling us to be. Okay, I took more than a minute and a half. I apologize. Let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this picture we find in Exodus in terms of, again, that the path you lead the Israelites to be their God, to be with them. And Father, we know the New Testament is full of messages like this, of us having a relationship with us, you being our Father, that the fact that you want to consecrate us and use us for your service. But Father, the same type of sacrifice we see pictured here in consecrating the priests is also part of the sacrifice you call us to. Because God, we know that that's the reality. We know that that's the truth of what you are worthy of. But it's the only thing also that will work. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that. Again, you're not asking to be glorified or worshipped or surrendered to because you're needy, but rather because you're true and because you want the best for us. And the only way things flow from you to us is by what you dictate and what you determine. And Father, it's time for us to surrender. It's time for us to give ourselves away and find in that the peace, the freedom, the joy, the release that is found in that. And so, Father, we just thank you for this lesson that we find in the standards and principles of the priestly duties and the priestly functions. Father, just continue to teach us through this. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.